So 7 months ago, we started 1 Peter. And now I had somebody tell me, well, he's not here, so I could call him out, but I won't do that. He's like, you know, you said we're only going to be there for a little time, well, you know, in 1 and 2 Peter, and 7 months ago, and I said, 7 months is a little time. So in my mind, but 7 months ago, we started in 1 Peter, and, you know, of course, we took a few breaks. We took a break for Easter. We took a break going into that month for VBS, just to let you know, next week we will conclude our time in Peter. And so this morning we're going to look at a huge chunk of chapter 3, and then we'll look at the conclusion of chapter 3 next week. And so in that time, especially as we've been in the time of 2 Peter, we've been talking a lot about false teachers and false religions. And oh, by the way, there have been many people who have asked the charts that I showed a couple weeks back concerning the differences between Christianity, Jehovah's Witness, and Mormon as we went through all that stuff. They've asked, well, can I get that? And Betty has, I've given her the charts and she photocopied them, and they're back there for you to grab and use however you want to. So just to let you know, those are back there. But it's interesting that in 2 Peter, Peter is very, very concerned over this whole topic of these false teachers and these false prophets that are coming in and people proclaiming to know the truth. In fact, he continues now into chapter 3. He continues his warnings that basically there are sheep in some there are some wolves, right, in sheep's clothing. They're coming at us very, very, oh, they're very crafty. They're very sneaky. They're very sly, devious even. And so what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at not the false teachers, the ones who just outright twist the scripture, but we're going to be looking at a whole different group of people that are out there with the same agenda. And that same agenda is to cause us to question or disbelieve who God is and what God's doing. So let's go ahead and start in 2 Peter chapter 3. And it's interesting, a third of the way through the letter, sometimes I relate to Peter. And in youth ministry, I've had the kids in the youth ministry always knew this. Whenever I said, okay, we're going to close with this, they knew that I was only about halfway through. And even though I said, okay, we're closing now. So they knew that they just needed to sit longer. Here, third way through the letter, Peter now lets you know, this is now the second letter that I am writing you. Well, that's good to know that now. So, second letter that I'm now writing you, beloved, in both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. I love how Peter puts it. Okay. Guess what? There's going to be scoffers, and they're going to come, wait for it, with scoffing. All right, that's good, Peter. I wasn't expecting anything else but the scoffing. But we say scoffers, perhaps your translation says mockers, and it's the same idea there. The idea is that they would mock what you believe. And so Peter's reminding us, the only way that we can be sure that we know the truth is if we stick with the truth. And where's that truth going to be found? It's going to be found with the apostles' teachings. We look at the apostles' teachings now and we can call them the New Testament. But for Peter, he's saying you need to listen. You need to listen, whether it's me or you need to be listening to Paul. You need to be listening to those who speak on behalf of God. And so there are those who will come along and they'll claim to know the truth. We call those the false teachers, the false prophets. They've twisted the truth. They declare they were there with Jesus and they weren't there with Jesus. And there's all sorts of things going on there. But then there will be those, these scoffers, who simply will deny portions of Jesus. And Peter gives us an example that we'll look here in a moment. But they'll just simply deny or even just ignore who Jesus is or parts of Jesus or even what it means to be a follower of him. And they will scoff or they will mock the beliefs. Have you ever had someone mock you for your beliefs? You know, my favorite line in the movie Toy Story, there's a conversation between Buzz and Woody, and Woody's not buying Buzz's story of being the astronaut that he is, and Then Buzz looks at him and says, "You're mocking me, aren't you?" And have you ever had that moment? You just realize in the whole entire conversation, you thought maybe you were having a civil conversation, and all of a sudden you just dawned on you, "You're mocking me, aren't you?" Sometimes it's not so obvious. Sometimes it's, well, it's painfully obvious, isn't it? Especially when it comes from somebody close to you. Think about it this way, though. From the very first sin, it's where the roots are, is in scoffing or mocking who God is. I mean, it's exactly what the serpent was doing, what Satan was doing with Eve. Surely you won't die. Surely you don't believe that. I mean, God said it, but come on, that can't be. And the scoffers and the mockers, they cause us to question what God has set before us, plain and simple. The situation is simple enough that there are people who do not like the Word of God. They just don't. There's just parts of this book that just rubs them the wrong way. And so the best way to deal with it, well, I just ignore that part. Or we make up excuses about it. I've said it before, I'll say it again, that when it comes to God's Word, we can't treat it like a potluck. You know, you all know me now. Okay, and there are many who have tried to figure out what dish can I bring that pastor will eat. And I'm a picky eater, and I go down that line. You know, but we can't do that with the Scripture. You can't say, "Oh, you know what? I really don't like that one because it's got mushrooms in it, and so I don't want that doctrine." And there's this part here, and I don't like that either. And that whole idea that I'll just ignore that one too. And the thing is that there are those who do this. There are those who do this with God's Word, and it's. This will be an unpopular statement. When it comes to the Bible, you either take it or you leave it. Okay? That's just it. You know, and the reality is that when it comes down to that, when push comes to shove, I think there are more people who would be willing to leave it. Well, if I can't have it my way, if it can't be like Burger King, if I can't have it my way, then I guess I'll just walk away from it altogether. It's a shame. But see, there are those out there that are, that's their whole agenda. Is to cause you to question pieces of it. Because once you start questioning pieces of it, you can question the whole thing. As soon as you take out a little piece of it, you can question the whole thing. So there's scoffers, and there's these mockers, and what they're doing is they're allowing culture to dictate the Scripture rather than Scripture dictate the culture. And so Peter continues on. Says, they will say, and this is one of his examples, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning. In other words, what he's saying is there's people out there saying, you know what? I haven't seen any real changes. Your whole Jesus guy, he comes along, says, I'm coming back. Where is he? Haven't seen it. Everything looks the same to us. For they deliberately overlook this fact. That the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And what we've got going on here is they're saying, you know, hey, you talk about Jesus. You talk about Jesus is coming back. I mean, Jesus only left a few years ago, but they're getting impatient. I don't see him coming back. You know, it's where is your God? In all of this. I mean, the Roman Empire is killing you one by one. They're sending other Jewish people, such as that guy named Saul, to kill you. Where's your God? And they mock that idea of where's your God? Are you all alone? I'm watching all of you die. Where is he? Nothing looks different to us. Nothing's changed. Understand something, especially when we talk about the Jewish people. We know them as God's people, right? But here's the reality. I know this is kind of a duh statement, but these are people without the Messiah. I mean, do you understand? And in that, they are no different than anybody else, no different than anybody in this room at some point in time in your life. They are without the Messiah. What separates them is that at some point in time, 2,000 some years ago, they actually made the decision. That's not him. They made that decision to deny God. Generations later, it's still the same. I mean, over time, they've given up hope of a Messiah. You talk to somebody who is Orthodox Christian, Jewish, an Orthodox Jew, and they've come to the conclusion that, you know what, maybe we got this whole picture of Messiah wrong. We ourselves are our own Messiah. We just need to live according to the law, and that's going to save us. That's what God's word meant. It wasn't actually about a person, but it's about a lifestyle. We'll just live good lives. We'll be good people. It's not enough. It's not enough. And when we look at the Old Testament, they've denied particular passages, or they've rewritten them in a way that brings new definitions. There's the problem there. There's a problem because what they're saying is, you know, well, if this is really the Jesus, if this is really him, then how come? And they fill in the blank. How come he hasn't done this? How come he hasn't done this? And the reality is that it's coming. And Peter addresses that in a moment. I do want to take a quick little side note. What I love about this verse here, it says that all of this stuff, when we talk about the earth, you know, we say, you know, the earth's coming out of the water. And so we know that. We go back to Genesis 1, right? And we see that the earth was formless and void, and eventually water is separated and there's land, and there's all these things happening. And how is it happening? Well, it's happening because God said, let there be, and there it was. And here, Peter's reminding us that let there be, that's through the very word of God. The word that's used there, word, is logos. And that word logos, if we go over to John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. That word, that's logos. Peter's reminding us here that the very word of God, we're talking about Jesus. That's who we're talking about. Everything comes through Jesus. And I love that. And I say this real quick just because people have been asking, okay, so if we're wrapping up Peter, where are we going next? And I've prayed. I've prayed a lot. Okay, where do we go next? And what I've, you know, come to the conclusion, what he wants from me for you, we're going to go through the book of John. We're going to go into the Gospel of John. And no disrespect to the other Gospels. They're all good. There's something about John. And there's just something about John, and you can't walk away from John without having to talk about Jesus. I mean, it's just Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And that's what we're going to do. And when we talk about the word, the logos, we're talking about Jesus. Peter understands that from the beginning, it's Jesus. It's always been about Jesus. And so that's where we're going to go. Back to what Peter's talking about here. He says, you know, there was a beginning point, and water was a big part of that. The word put that in place. And then eventually the world got so bad that God reset, if you will. And how did he do it? He used water once again, but not to worry. He's not going to do that one. Instead, this time, the next time around, it's going to be fire. It's going to be pretty harsh, is what he's saying. It's going to be something. It's going to be something incredible. There's going to become a time when, as far as these scoffers and these mockers go, and there were scoffers, and there were scoffers at the time of Noah. There will be scoffers now. There will be scoffers now, the time just before. And we're getting closer and closer to that time. We'll talk more about that here in a second. But we have these people coming along trying to say, you know what, I don't think parts of this whole Bible thing, I don't think it's so much true. I don't think it's really coming. I mean, you've been waiting 2,000 some years and it still hasn't happened. So they've given up. There's Christians, I think, that have given up. And I guess that's where the scoffers, how they differ from the false prophets, and how they differ from the false teachers, in the sense that they come in and they're looking for the weaknesses, and they find those weaknesses, and then they exploit those weaknesses. The scoffers aren't so much found always outside the faith. The sad thing is they're finding themselves inside the faith. And what I want to do is I want to give you two examples of things that have come to my attention of recent. And the first one is concerning the Netherlands. And I'm just going to read this article here. If that's okay with you. But this is Dr. Albert Moeller. He is the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He keeps a blog. And this particular article is called A Laboratory for Christianity's Destruction. As the BBC reports, some church leaders in the Netherlands want to transform their small nation into a laboratory for rethinking Christianity. Now, quote unquote, experimenting with radical new ways of understanding the faith. Religious affairs correspondents, and there's some of these names I'm just kind of guessing on here. They don't put vowels in their names. Correspondent Robert Pio tells Reverend Klaus Hendricks, I think that's how it would be pronounced, a minister of the PKN, the mainstream Protestant denomination in the Netherlands. Pastor Hendricks doesn't believe in life after death, nor even in God as a supernatural being. He told the BBC that he has, quote unquote, no talent for believing historic and orthodox doctrines. God is not a being at all, he says, but just an experience. Furthermore, as Pio reports, Mr. Hendricks describes the Bible's account of Jesus' life as a mythological story about a man who may never have existed, even if it is a valuable source of wisdom about how to lead a good life. By any normative definition of Christian belief, Klaus Hendricks is an unbeliever. But in the largest Dutch denomination, he is considered a minister in good standing. As a matter of fact, he is not even unusual. A study undertaken by the Free University of Amsterdam determined that about one of every six Protestant men, keep in mind, we talked about Protestant, Catholic, right? Protestant, that's us. One of every six Protestant ministers is either agnostic or atheist. Yeah. Hendricks is very open about his views. In fact, he published a book in recent years entitled Believing in a Non-Existent God. Conservative church leaders demanded a heresy trial for the pastor, but the denomination decided that Hendricks' views are too commonly held to be considered out of bounds. In other words, the church has embraced a straightforward form of atheism within its own ranks and among its own ministers. The BBC reports also introduced Reverend Kirsten Slentar, another minister of the church who openly rejects the divinity of Christ. She refers to Son of God as a mere title. I don't think he was a god or a half god, she says. I think he was a man, but he was a special man because he was very good in living from out of love. From out of the Spirit of God he found within himself. The Dutch ministers featured in this report dismiss the doctrines of biblical Christianity as outside of people and rigid things you can't touch anymore. Like the liberal theologians of the last two centuries, they insist that the real meaning of Christianity can survive even if its central truth claims are denied. One layperson cited in the report celebrated the liberation of Christianity from truth claims, allowing her to recreate the faith, and here's the quotes, to my own way of thinking, my own way of doing. Professor Heim Stoffels of the Free University of Amsterdam called the new approach to Christianity in the Netherlands somethingism. I think it's a good word. The majority of Dutch citizens, he explained, desire some form of spirituality, but not the God of the Bible. There must be something between heaven and earth, but to call it God or even a personal God for the majority of the Dutch is a bridge too far. Professor Stoffels went on to argue that Christian churches in the Netherlands are in a market situation. In other words, they're allowing the culture to dictate. As he explained, they can offer their ideas to a majority of the population which is interested in spirituality or some other kind of religion. Another pastor argued for using the words of traditional Christianity, but meaning something totally different. All this is familiar, at least in general terms, to anyone who has been observing mainline Protestantism in either the United States or Europe for the last half century or more. The central doctrines of Christianity are first sidelined, then hardly mentioned, then revised, and finally rejected. Behind that process is the argument that the world has changed and that Christianity must change with it. Harry Emerson Fosdick, one of the most influential leaders in the American Protestant liberalism, argued that the modern world has simply rendered traditional Christian doctrines unintelligible to the modern man and woman. John Shelby Sponge, the retired Episcopal Bishop of Newark, New Jersey, put the issue bluntly, Christianity must change or die. As even some conservatives left in the Dutch church recognize, if the church changes in the way the Dutch liberals are changing it, it is spiritually and theologically dead already. There's a new religion of somethingism in the Netherlands, and it's not a new form of Christianity. It's a new religion meeting in historic Christian church structures. All this in a country that was pervasively Christian. Theologians and conservative church leaders, Abraham Kuyper was the prime minister from 1901 to 1905. The Dutch once claimed to model a Christian culture, and that is now in ruins. The radical experimentation of the Dutch churches may well be a response to market pressure, as Professor Stoffels explains, but in the substitution of a new religion in place of Christianity. Christianity stands or falls on the central truth claims. Without the knowledge of the full deity and humanity of Christ, there is no gospel and no salvation of sinners. And I want you to, that no salvation of sinners, put that in the back of your head. Of course, if you no longer believe in a personal God or any existent deity of any sort, then you will not be worried about salvation from sin. A church that lacks the doctrinal conviction and courage necessary to prosecute an atheist pastor for heresy is a church that lost its Christian identity a long time ago. The doctrinal experimentation embraced by the Dutch churches is hardly limited to the Netherlands. Nevertheless, the Dutch situation makes one point transparently clear. This is a laboratory for the destruction of Christianity. I know of pastors who have had those moments. And I think any pastor, to be completely honest, has had those moments where they said, "Are you really there, God? Is this really you?" Yes. Any Christian has those moments where we just go, "There's just too much stuff happening. Is there... where's God?" And I pray that in those moments that he comes to you in that still small voice. He comes to you in a big booming voice, whatever it's going to be necessary to awaken you. I knew a pastor, ex-pastor. I won't go into the full details. Met him down on the coast. He wasn't a pastor. He was a computer repair guy. He went to seminary, got his first church. After 1 year of being in the church, he was done. Doesn't believe in God. Left. Just going to tinker with computers from now on. And I was like, how? Well, it's because he wasn't looking at Christianity. He was looking at people who claimed Christianity. That's where his faith was built on. Another example, this is a little bit closer to home and a little bit shorter too. But I don't know if you're aware, but there's a new church in Portland. Perhaps you saw this in the news. But the church is a church plant from Mars Hill. Now, there's a lot of different Mars Hill churches out there, but there's Mars Hill, Seattle, which was founded by Pastor Mark Driscoll. I've mentioned Mark before. Mark Driscoll is one of those pastors I respect. He's co-worked many of his books along with Gary Brashears, who is a man that I highly look up to and worked with his son at Tadmore. So good church up there. Very, very conservative. And it's an amazing thing. They are a fast-growing church in the least churched city in America, Seattle. And they are super conservative. It has to be God doing something in order for that to be happening. Well, they church plant. They plant churches. And for a while, they've had their eye on planting a church in Portland. Pastor Tim Smith has planted a church in Portland, or is in the process of planting a church in Portland. Tim is a native Portlandian. And so he's been with Mars Hill for many years, very close to the beginning. And so it's always been his desire, though, to plant a church in Portland, to reach the unreachable. Is kind of the approach. And so they're doing that. So recently, though, I mean, they've been there for better part of a year now, okay? But the media has only recently got the attention of, probably because of the church they bought. I've always known this place as the Castle. It's on 32nd and Southeast Taylor, and it hasn't been used for a long time. Mars Hill was hoping that maybe they could find a warehouse that they could convert into a church, something. And then this came along. And so they talk about, we prayed for a church and God gave us a castle. But the thing is that 32nd and Southeast Taylor is smack dab in the middle of, and I know this is going to sound redundant for some of you, but if you know Portland, you'll understand, smack dab in the most liberal neighborhood in Portland. I know most people think, isn't that all of Portland? There are some conservative areas, but yeah, it's super liberal. Well, it's come with a cost, not financial, but there's some people who aren't so happy. This is an open letter, and it's interesting. This is an open letter to Pastor Mark Driscoll and the people of Mars Hill Church. Keep in mind, Mark's not preaching at this church. Tim's preaching at this church. He's the pastor of this church, but yet this letter is going out to Pastor Driscoll. So this is an open letter. This is from a minister, and I'm going to just say it. I use the term lightly, of a minister of a church in Portland. Dear Pastor Driscoll, news that Mars Hill will soon be opening a Portland worship center has reached the media. The Portland Mercury, which is a gay publication, called today to ask my reaction. In short, I told them that I hoped Mars Hill would find Portland a welcoming community and place you as a pastor and your parishioners and would grow spiritually. It's an interesting thought. However, in other words, but if Mars Hill is locating in Portland with the hope of evangelizing the city to your particular understanding of the Christian faith, your efforts might be met not just with resistance, but with opposition. Well, we want to be open arms as long as you're going to cater to us. Let me explain. In a city that values diversity and tolerance, including respect and acceptance of the LGBT community, that's lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender community, there is concern from many that based on your previous statements that Mars Hill will become another focal point in the cultural wars. We don't need that in Portland. As a minister in the United Church of Christ, I believe and preach that there is nothing inconsistent with homosexuality and Christianity. Our church has been at the forefront of the efforts to expand civil rights to the gay and lesbian community over the last 25 years in Oregon. Believe me, our position was an unpopular one to take in the beginning, and even less than a decade ago, voters in Oregon sided with the religious right in denying gays and lesbians full marriage equality. Our faith in Jesus, however, doesn't require that we be popular. That's the only thing I agreed with him in this whole entire letter. We have a history in the United Church of Christ of being the first to take stands on controversial issues. I translate that, we've been the first to deny scriptures. In doing so, we have always tried to be faithful to scripture, tradition, reason, and here's this word, experience. That was in that other one, wasn't it? And they claim this to be the John Wesley model. I don't think John Wesley would agree. All churches have a responsibility to be more than social clubs, a problem commonly found in our mainline tradition. We need to be agents of change that work in partnership with others to create positive growth. I hope that you, as you enter Portland as a newcomer, and keep in mind Tim Smith, born and raised in Portland, as a newcomer to this community, you come with your eyes and heart open to the ways that God may use this community to shape your ministry. We have a tradition of creating ecumenical partnerships that I hope you will become part of. And I deeply hope that you will put aside the hateful sermons against gays and lesbians and the diatribes against yoga as demonic, and instead work with your brothers and sisters in Christ to find common ground that helps promote the common good of this city. In short, and this is the part that just, oh, I'm sorry, I'm born and raised in Portland. I love my hometown. In short, if you're coming here to save the sinners of Portland, don't bother. But if you're coming to be a good neighbor and a friend, you'll find a lot of outstretched hands. I hope that sometime soon you and Pastor Tim Smith might have time to have coffee and talk more about what makes Portland a special place. Welcome to the City of Roses, your brother in Christ, Reverend Chuck Curry. That's 70 miles down the road. There's scoffers and there's mockers all over the place. We're surrounded. And according to Peter, as we're about to see here in a moment, it's going to get worse. We haven't seen anything yet. I would just challenge you to be in prayer for Pastor Tim Smith, be in prayer for Mars Hill Church. Pray that they do example, and I know this man's heart, that they example the love. It is not an accident that this building became available. It's not an accident that they're there. And I believe God is going to do incredible things, and I know it's not going to be at the expense of the Scripture, but because of the Scripture. Paul talks about when we start moving things around. In this particular case, he's talking about Jesus and the resurrection. For I delivered to you as first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. In accordance with the scripture. In other words, everything Jesus did, it's backed up. Okay? It's been said it's going to happen. And if it doesn't happen, then it's not what it is. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, what? In accordance with the scriptures. He didn't do it on his own. It wasn't some fluke. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a, hey, look at me, watch this trick. It was, this is going to happen. And it happened. And here's the beauty of it. It happened exactly the way God planned it. It's funny how that works sometimes. God plans something and there it is. Moves on then into verse 13 and 14. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. The moment we start taking things out, like, well, maybe Jesus wasn't God. Just throw the Bible out now. Why even bother going through anymore? It's an exercise in futility. If we're going to say that the doctrines, the things, the very foundation of the church, if we can start questioning these things, what's the point? Why go any further? Now, here's the deal. We can sit around and we can debate as Christians all the things that we should and shouldn't do as Christians, right? And everybody here has kind of got their own list of what it means to be a good Christian. Okay, and that's okay. We can debate even what the scriptures are saying when we say, you know, I think this verse says this, and I can sit there and I can debate with you. But the thing is, there is a point in time when there is the truth, and we have to just simply stop and say, that's the truth. But there are these moments where, well, face it, has this ever happened to you? You're reading something, maybe you're doing it because you're in a Bible study, and you read a verse and you go, huh? What's that? What? I don't even know what that means. In fact, just last night, Wendy asked me this question. She says, she just says, who is it talking about in this verse? And I read the verse, and immediately I read the verse, and I'm like, oh, well, it's obvious. And then I had to stop, and I had to go back. I had to look at the verse. I'm like, wait a minute. And so I read the verses before, and I read the verse. It was a verse that, quite frankly, I'd never stopped to think about. I just kind of went through it all this time. Yeah, she's a pastor's kid. She's supposed to know these things, okay? And you know, and then she texts her dad. Well, you know, what's this? And you know what his response was? There was a long period of silence, okay? I mean, he's like, well, that's a good question, you know? And those are good. Those are that's when we're like the Bereans, right? That's where we're digging in the scriptures and we're trying to figure it out. But we do come to a point of truth. And when we do come to the point of truth, we have to stop there. We can't stretch it. We can't embellish it. We just need to say that's the answer. And it's okay to do that. We have to be careful because there are doctrine. These are the unchangeable truths that we find in the Bible. There is doctrine, and then there's legalism. And what I mean by that is that we have to be careful that our convictions, the things that we have come, that God has come to, and we have made a deal with God, we have to be careful that our convictions don't necessarily turn into doctrines for others to follow. I'm not sure if you're tracking. I hope you are. I'll give you an example. There are areas that are not addressed in the Bible. And so we have to just make a call on it. And there are verses that help us make that call, but they don't specifically say, right? Nowhere in here does it say, thou shalt not listen to country music. I try to find it but it's not there. It's not there. And Wendy will be the first one to tell you, oh, he listens to some country. He just doesn't call it country. You know, and so that's what I do. I redefine. But no, there are things that, you know, that we can't. But there are areas that we go, well, this verse talks about this. And I'll give you quick examples, and these are all hot topics, and I'm not asking to become big, let's debate these things right now. Well, that's a whole nother time. But drinking, is it okay? Not okay? Now, I talked to somebody who maybe they've had a problem, they struggle with alcohol, and they know the destructive nature of alcohol. And they can come away saying, you just shouldn't go there just because it's just safer not to. And I agree, it's safer not to. But is it that we can't? No, you can't. You know, but yet there are people out there who would tell you, oh, you're not being a good Christian if. Oh, see, that's where we just went from conviction to legalism, making it doctrine. And we can't do that. Me personally, I don't drink. Why do I not drink? Because I'm such a righteous person. No. I'll tell you why I don't drink. Okay, the big one is this. I mean, I had a couple uncles that, I mean, some family members that were, I mean, just face it, they're alcoholics. And quite frankly, they were probably better people when they were alcoholics. And have you ever met a happy alcoholic and they're not happy when they're sober, right? And, you know, but I grew up and I just kind of looked at it and I said, you know, there was just something in my life way before I even knew Christ. I just don't want to live my life that way. I just don't want to go that direction. I'm just not going to do it. You know, and it wasn't anything taught at school. It was just observation. I just kind of came away with it that way. So I won't drink. I'm not going to turn around and tell somebody you're a bad Christian if you do. Funniest thing that ever happens to me, and it's happened to me so many times, you're walking through the store. Okay. In fact, when we were in Melrose, this happened one time. It was very awkward because most of the time, if you see somebody and they're pushing the cart and all of a sudden they turn around, you know, it's like, what do you got in there? You know? But we're at Melrose. We have this little store, quarter the size of this store here, right? Little store. And they had a little thing of wine coolers, family from the church. You know, it was after church, right after Sunday. We're there and they had the wine coolers there. And 101 excuses. Oh, we got company. Not that we, for, you know, and they're just like going and going. I'm like, that's cool. What's it taste like? I mean, it's just like, they were like, you know. But I'm like, don't worry about it. I'm not, we're not excommunicating you over this. It's not that issue, you know, but it's funny. I do remember one time somebody, we were talking and I noticed a case of beer in their cart. I don't care, whatever, we're talking. And I think then all of a sudden they noticed it was in the cart. And the next time I ran into him, you know, because that's what you do, right? You go around some other corner and it wasn't there. but it happens, you know, and it's a very weird thing. But, you know, there are some people, though, that would be like, absolutely not. Then there are others out there, though, who are like, you know, you're not really having communion unless it is wine. You know, it can be a weird thing. And we shouldn't butt heads on that. It's not doctrine. Okay, but it is conviction, and we need to always honor conviction. God's called you to that. That's a good thing. We can go through a whole bunch of them, right? Dancing, you know, is dancing, you know, David danced. Well, yeah, he did. And, you know, and I don't want to see you dance that way. And, but, you know, we talk about dancing. Well, dancing's part of celebration. That's great. So then, you know, some of you know that I kind of have this little problem with school dances. Well, is my problem really with dancing? Not so much there, because quite frankly, you can't call that dancing. It's an exercise in awkwardness, but my bigger problem comes to more about the music. And then there's that question, well, what music should we listen to? You know, and you can go far over. There's some churches out there like no instruments at all. Well, I'm sorry, God created instruments. God created music. It's man who kind of messed the whole thing up. You know, so and so we get into these areas like that, and so we drinking, dancing, smoking, and all this kind of stuff, and we go, well, the Bible, and it's like, no, that's not there. That's a conviction, and if God's called you to that conviction, you stick with that conviction. If that's a vow, you stick with that vow. And there's times in those moments that we are in those vows that we are the stronger brother, and we're working with the weaker brother. And sometimes because of our vows, we become the weaker brother. And we have to recognize those moments that we don't impose it on somebody as doctrine, as God's word. If God leads us to, you know, the former alcoholic who knows now, and God has redeemed, and he's redeemed you before you stop drinking, by the way. But there comes that moment where you know you're on the right track and God has placed you there, and then you see somebody else who's going down that path of destruction. And those moments where God will use you to help them and minister to them. And those are the times that happen. But see, the problem, though, is that there are moments in Scripture where we will go, I don't get that verse. I'm not sure what that's supposed to mean. And quite frankly, it is the hardest part of Christianity, is that when we come to this Scripture and we want to debate it, because we're there, you know, we will. And if you are ever honest in your Christian walk, and if you are faithfully reading this book, you will come to moments where you will have to wrestle with it. You will, if you're honest with it, you will have to wrestle with it. There are stories in the Old Testament that you go, God did what? And how? With who? And you have to wrestle with it. And it's okay. I want to say that it's okay to wrestle with God. But here's the thing. In the end, there's a moment. There's a moment where things just suddenly are revealed. If something just becomes obvious. That confusion becomes, oh, duh, I get it. But it's in those moments that we have only one of two choices, accept or reject. There's no in-between anymore. That's called conviction. And those are the moments when the Holy Spirit reveals to us, this is the way it is. And it's in those moments that we have to accept it. When it's obvious, when it's clear, we have to. Let me restate it this way. It's okay. And I want you to, please track with me. It's okay to read this book and say words like, I'm having a hard time with this one. That's okay. It's even okay for a season, at least, to say, I'm not sure if I believe that. And it's in those moments we say, God, I need you to show me this one. I need you to show me why I'm supposed to believe that. And he's faithful in doing that. It's those moments that we seek the truth. And maybe we seek the truth, and we do it, there's a lot of different ways. You look for wisdom from others. I mean, for me, you know, I have a direct line to God through my father-in-law, you know, because I'm convinced he knows everything when it comes to it, you know. And if he doesn't, then he at least points me in that right direction. You know, maybe you grab a commentary. Maybe it's just being the Bereans, and you're just piling through it. My recommendation at those moments, so my advice, my wisdom, is in those moments, there has to come a time where you have to shut up. You stop questioning for just a moment, and you listen, and you let God speak, and let God be God. 2 weeks ago, we did a quick survey. The question was, why should you study the Word of God? And we got quite a few different answers. Nothing too shocking, nothing that I decided, wow, I got to figure out who said that one, and we're going to have lunch a lot. And but, you know, and a lot of good answers. There was about, you know, 20 or so varied answers. But here was the interesting thing, and again, not terribly shocking, but the top two answers, in fact, if you were to take the whole survey, 50% worth of the answers were summed up in these two things. I study the Bible to know God, and to look for direction. Okay, and I'm summarizing that. But if you answered that, understand something, you are amongst many of the same belief. If you didn't answer those, we'll talk. No. You have, there are many good answers. But, you know, those are the two ones. And it made me stop and think for just a second here. This is what it is. And I think that if we went and asked this question of people, even prefacing, maybe you know, just outside the church, maybe you don't believe in the Bible. But why would anybody want to study the Bible? I think those are probably the two biggest answers that would come up, even for somebody who doesn't believe. I know there have been plenty of people. The Gideons have story after story after story of people who have looked for direction in this book because they were in a desperate moment in a hotel room. They were sitting there, and one side of them was a Bible, and the other side was a gun. And they found it because God is good. But it's curious because if we say that's what this book is for, and I do believe that, those are good answers. And they're not the only answers, by the way. But if this book is that very thing, to know God, to get direction for my life, then how foolish is it when we don't take it? We say, oh, I don't know if that's really God, or I don't know if that's really the direction. I mean, think about it. If I'm brand new to SIO, never been here before, and I come into town, and I have no idea where I'm going. I mean, I have an address, but I have no idea where it is, okay? And I don't have a GPS or anything with me. Not that a GPS does a whole lot of good in SIO sometimes, but but if I'm coming through, what am I going to do? I'm going to stop and look for directions. Well, where's a good place to stop and ask for directions? Well, I'm going to stop at the Clevenger's gas station. Why? Because they know everything, right? And so I'm going to stop, and whether I'm seeing Gary or I'm seeing Denise or I'm seeing Brandon, I'm going to ask, hey, do you know where to get there? And if they say, yeah, oh, yeah, no problem, you're going to go left here, right there, and they give me this long, super long instruction, but somewhere in the whole entire directions, I say, you know what? Thanks, but I don't do lefts. I don't turn left. I just don't do it. So I'm going to go, and I'm going to try to find this place, but I'm going to do it without turning left, okay? I'm not going to get to my location. I need to hear all the instructions, and I need to listen to all of them and obey all of them, but we don't do it. I live on a very goofy street. For those who have been to my house, you understand this, okay? My address is 38, if you need to write this down, it's okay, 38799 Northwest Cherry Street. Do you understand that if you drive down Cherry Street, there is no 38799? We live on this really weird street that's technically in between 2nd and 3rd and Cherry and Birch, okay? Or Beach, sorry. And so, I don't even know where I live. But it's this, I would call, if I was in Portland, I'd call it an alley, okay? However the zoning works, they put our address on Cherry. I will tell people this. They're coming over to my house. I will say, it's on Cherry, but it's not on Cherry. And I will explain what that means. And here's what will happen. Oh, yeah, yeah, no problem. I'll put it in my GPS. Don't. It's not there. and they say, oh, no, I got it. I understand. I hear what you're saying. And undoubtedly, 9 times out of 10, we're waiting. And the phone call will come. Mike, I'm at the Catholic Church. Where is your house? It should be right here. It's not there. I told you, this is an alley. I've got to go out to the alley. Favorite family pastime now. Somebody's coming. Let's sit on the porch and see how many times they drive by. We get the directions. We need to listen to the directions. We need to follow the directions. It isn't, I like some of these directions, but not other directions. And sometimes I know there's things in here you're like going, does that really apply to my life? Do I really need to know that? Yeah. You do, because it's all part of the big story. It's all part of who God is. The teachings of Christ are essential. And the teachings of Christ are not just the New Testament. Don't run around just thinking, I don't need the Old Testament. No, it's the whole thing. This is the Word. This is Jesus from beginning to end. And if we want to follow Him, we got to follow Him completely. It's like we look at God, we look at Jesus, and we say, I just want bits and pieces of Him. I want the good stuff. I want the happy stuff, whatever that looks like. I'm not even sure what that even means, but we want just bits and pieces. Do you know God is not interested in bits and pieces of you? He wants all of you. Heart, mind, soul, strength. Why should we want any less of Him? We should want all of Him, even the parts that we just don't get. What happens, though, is in culture, we start to take verses out. We say, that's a cultural verse. Or we hear things like, Christianity needs to evolve or die. And what happens then is we start to take our eyes off of Jesus. And Peter will be the first one to tell you what happens when you take your eyes off Jesus. You sink. Now, ironically, as we wrap up with the verses here in 2 Peter, these are verses that are talking about false teachers. They are talking about scoffers. And yet these are the very verses that seem to be the most twisted and the most abused in all of Scripture. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so many false teachers have used this. In fact, just, you know, we've talked ad nauseum about Harold Camping and his whole May 21st, the end is coming. He twists these verses all over the place, trying to give you some weird Bible math about one day and thousand. We sang it this morning. I asked the worship team to sing it. You know what? I'd rather spend one day with Jesus than 1,000 somewhere else. And it's not about that. And I find it interesting because here Harold Camping uses these verses, twists these verses, and tells you that May 21st is the end. Oh, wait, no. October 21st is the end. And I'm sure October 21st will come around and he'll just move it to 2012 because that'll be easy. But he'll say that. And right there in these very verses, it tells us when Jesus is coming back. Don't you see it? He's coming back as a thief. Let me ask you just real quick here. Anybody know when the thief's going to break in? They usually don't call ahead. They're just rude that way. And Peter's very clear. It's not about knowing that when it's coming. It's about knowing it is coming. And to be ready for that. That we need to be ready. We don't know when the thief is coming. And here's the funny thing. When it comes to the scriptures, people want to know. They want to know. And the thief comes without knowing. The thief comes when you're least expecting it. The thief comes when it's the least likely, right? But at the same time, I find it funny when it comes to that whole picture there. You know, there's going to become a time when he's going to come, and there are going to be people who don't know. There are going to be people who didn't catch on. There are going to be people who didn't accept. And they're going to be mad. They're going to be mad because they were left. And quite frankly, you can't be mad. You can't be mad at the thief. You can't be mad at someone who robs your house, but you left the door unlocked. And if you're just going to keep everything wide open and not lock down on what you believe, we've got to be careful there. Now, we've talked about Harold Camping a lot. We've talked about false teachers a lot. And so what I want to do here is, you know, looking at my sermon title this morning, the question, are you sure you're ready? And that's a loaded question. That's a real loaded question. I mean, are you sure? Because see, here's the deal. The end is near, not just of the sermon, but life. And the question is, if the end is so near, are you ready? Are you ready? Do you know him? Are you ready? Are you ready to follow Jesus? 100%, heart, mind, soul, strength. Everything it says there, you're on board. Are you ready to truly follow? And there's questions that we can ask. Why does Peter spend? I mean, 2 Peter is practically all devoted to this whole false teacher thing. And why does he spend so much time there? And part of it is because we need to know they're out there. He's warning. He wants to make sure you're aware. I want to make sure you're aware. We need to be diligent in the word, in the apostles' teaching. We need to be in it daily. I would even suggest hourly. There's never so much as you've read it too much. We can't go through life thinking, you know what, everything's just a big rose garden. Everything's good. There are predators out there, and every predator out there has one agenda: to separate someone from the flock, separate someone from the herd, and to devour them. And it's funny, so often we're compared to sheep. And I don't really think that's a compliment most of the time, okay? Because sheep are stupid. Sheep are stubborn, okay? Sheep just kind of wander. It takes a shepherd to get sheep to go from point A to point B. But I don't necessarily think it's meant to be derogatory all by itself. Because you know what? I don't think it's about the sheep. I think the problem is that we try to make the picture of the sheep and the shepherd, we try to make it about us. We try to make it all about the sheep. It's not about the sheep. It's about the shepherd. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. And we need to listen to the shepherd. Not listen to the false teachers. The shepherd, he wants the best for his flock. And Peter's spending all this time, why? Because he's the shepherd, and he's writing to these people and saying, you know what, it's not my actions that are going to save you. It's Jesus who's going to save you. It's knowing what Jesus is saying and what he's teaching, and it's embracing that, and it's fully accepting it, and it's wrestling with it to come to the truth. This is what it means, and he says that he needs to protect the flock. And all predators are the same. They're looking for the weakness, and they're looking to exploit it. They don't go after the strong ones. They go after the one that has a little bit of a limp. They go after the one that maybe is bleeding a little bit. And here's the deal. If you don't know God's word, how will you know that if the two clean-cut, nice gentlemen, black tie, white shirt, black slacks, very polite, knock on your door, how will you know whether they're telling you the truth or not anymore? How will you know when you're sitting down and watching the History Channel, because you all do, and they're talking about the real Jesus? How will you know what is and isn't? Or when somebody brings up other gospels or conspiracies of how the Bible is really just controlling the masses, how will you know There's only one way. It's not my messages, and it's not books by great, church fathers. It's here. Peter's following in the footsteps of Jesus. Jesus was the shepherd. He shepherded these men. He then now has a flock. He's shepherding them. And it's what we need to do. I'm going to talk just real fast to fathers. Fathers, you've got a flock. You got to protect that flock. Some of you are shepherds to your neighborhoods. Some of you are shepherds to perhaps the place that you work. There's opportunities. Why is this all so crucial? I mean, why do we spend so much time on it? Well, Peter says it very clearly. It's all going to end. At one point in time, this is all going to stop. Life as we know it ends here. Okay? And I can say, yes, it will. You ask the question, when's it going to happen, Mike? When's the end coming? I don't know. We've been waiting 2,000 years. I get it. It gets a little, come on, Lord, any day now? Is today the day? And that's the bummer, because the moment you say today's the day, it's kind of like the Cubs. I love my Cubs, but we're at that point now where we realize we have to start saying the words. Next year. Okay, next year. Okay, we know this, next year. And in Passover, every time the Jewish people got together at Passover, at the end, that's what they say, next year in Jerusalem. Next year the Passover will be. And we wait for that next year. I can say this, and I know this might be a cop-out for some, we're one day closer. I know that much. We're one day closer. God's timing, it's perfect. Whether it's one day or 1,000 years, he's exactly on track. Why is it taking so long? Why is it that we hear in the book of Revelation, there's this moment where the martyrs cry out, how long, O Lord? And that should be our cry. How long, O Lord? But I would even continue the sentence. How long, O Lord, do I still have to reach somebody? Because that's what's happening here. Why so long? Because there's one more. There's one more. Peter talks about the time of Noah and then the flood and all this kind of stuff. But there is a point. I mean, Noah preached for years. It wasn't just building the ark. He preached for years and people ignored for years. And there comes a moment where God's hand shuts the door. Not us, not Noah. God's hand shuts the door. There is a day that God will shut the door. And until that day, we need to be diligent. We need to be teaching the word. I want to close with Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law. That's the word of God. The law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff, and the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And I share that because, it's time to stop sitting in the seat of scoffers. It's time to stop bantering back and forth. Well, maybe you're right, maybe I'm right. We'll agree to disagree. It's time to stop that. But even deeper than that, many of you, and I share this a lot, many of you carry heavy burdens. According to Psalm 1, we're like trees. We're like trees firmly planted. And I say this because Peter says he wants to remind the reader, and I want to remind you, you're not alone in all of this, in those moments of scoffing and mocking and all this kind of, you're not alone. When we get into the small group, the whole Max on Life, that's the whole point, to show you in small community, you're not alone. You are this tree, and you know what? I believe that you are a tree, that you are in your season. You are in many ways right where the Lord wants you to be. The question is, do you realize that? Are you relying on him in those times? That picture is so beautiful, a tree. I mean, what better place for a tree to be but firmly planted by a stream of water? Not out in a desert, not up on top of a mountaintop, but next to the stream of water. That stream of water, that's God, right? That's God's word. That's God's spirit. That's the nourishment the tree needs. How foolish would it be for the tree planted so close to the water decide to look for nourishment somewhere else? It's right there. You are exactly where God has you for a reason. Biggest section in all bookstores, self-help section. Biggest waste of money, self-help section. This book's not a self-help book. This is God. This is God talking to us, letting us know that he loves us so much and that that love is manifested through his son, Jesus Christ. We ignore the word. We twist the word. We try to make the word fit. What are we doing? We're ignoring Jesus. We're twisting Jesus. We're trying to make Jesus fit. Can't do that. I'm excited. I'm excited that when we get into October, we're going to be going through John. 21 chapters of nothing but Jesus. I know what you're saying already. Wait a minute. Person, that was only 8 chapters in 7 months. Yeah, we're going to be there for a long time. But we're going to be, there's no place better to be for a long time but in Jesus. I'm going to close in prayer. And I'm just going to say, I just want to remind you, I just want to say it over and over again. You're not alone. Do you know that? You're not alone. Father God, I do thank you so much. Thank you so much for this morning. I thank you so much for this time. Lord, I thank you for your word. And Father, I know that there are those out there who would question your word, and perhaps their goal is even to cause us to question your word. And I ask you, Lord, that you, Lord, you would just reveal to us, you would prove to us over and over again, you are the author of truth. And that, Father, that we have it right in our hands. And Father, in those times that we're that tree, and we're maybe it's our season to bear fruit, maybe it's not our season to bear fruit, but we're there, Father. I pray that we rely on you in those times, in all that time. Father, I pray that if there's anybody here, Lord, that's got a burden that's just too heavy, that Lord, that they would know that is a burden that they can lay at your feet, that they are not alone in that burden. Father, again, I just thank you for this time. I thank you for these people. I thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. I just pray, Lord, now for the day ahead of us, Lord, that this would be a day that Lord, that you would guide, that you would direct, and you would show us exactly what it is you're doing. We love you and we thank you in your son's name. Amen.